Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we want to read the first 13 verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we shall begin reading at the first verse. First Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Give attention to the word of God. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading to our hearts today. In his masterful book on the doctrine of the church, the theologian R.B. Kuyper writes, "The diaconate is rightly described as the office of love. Christian love comes to its most tangible expression in the office of the deacon. This office is preeminently that of love. Love is its beginning and its end." And that may seem strange in the ears of many in contemporary churches. After all, the office of the deacon has, I think, been reduced to a committee of folks who deal with all the mundane stuff of regular church life. These are the ones who stack chairs, mop floors. These are the ones who change light bulbs. These are the ones that shovel the snow from the sidewalk. And of course, all of that is included in this office of deacon. But I think it's fair to say that we've seen from our studies in the biblical pattern of diaconal service, and last time the biblical office of deacon in Acts 6, that the scripture's emphasis in the office of deacon is squarely set on selfless mercy ministry, displaying in tangible ways the love of Christ to his most needy people. Visiting the sick, helping the widows and orphans in their need, collecting and wisely dispersing the Lord's tithes and offerings, and tending to other temporal needs of the local church, which, yes, includes the maintenance of the church property. Now, we need to understand that somebody in the church may have a natural gift for some of these duties. He may be a whiz with the contents of his toolbox. He may be really good at math or finances. He may be good at all these things, but we're going to see today from this passage in 1 Timothy 3 that these things are not what qualify for the office of deacon, although they can be a great asset to it. In Acts chapter 6, in our last study, we saw that when the apostles asked for 7 men to be set apart as deacons, they didn't ask for men who had a good head for business. They asked for men who were, quote, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. So, my friends, what sets someone apart for the office of deacon is his spiritual qualities, not necessarily his practical qualities. And as we've seen, the Holy Spirit has bestowed certain spiritual gifts for the accomplishment of these tasks. We read in 1 Peter 4, 9 and following, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Literally, deacon it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone ministers or if anyone deacons, let him do it as with the ability that God provides. The ability, the gift that God has supplied for this particular function. So just as Paul told Timothy, who was pastoring in the Ephesian church, what he should look for as qualifications for an elder, and we reminded ourselves of that in verses 1 to 7, so now we come to see what we are to look for in our deacon nominees in verses 8 to 13. What is it that qualifies for the office of deacon in the New Testament church? And Paul gives us 5 things in this passage. First of all, we consider the deacon's character in verse 8. Secondly, we consider the deacon's creed in verse 9. Next comes the deacon's reputation in verse 10. The deacon's family in verses 11 and 12. And finally, he has something to say about the deacon's reward in verse 13. So these are the 5 things we'll consider: the deacon's character, creed, reputation, family, and reward. Let's begin then by considering the deacon's character. And for this, I would draw your attention to verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Now, it takes no genius when reading these to see that the responsibilities, the qualifications, I should say, of the deacon are really not that different from those required for the elder, even though their offices, as we've seen, are quite distinct. Indeed, the first word of this section, likewise, should alert us to that fact. He's given the qualifications of elders, and he says, likewise, very similar. Here are the qualifications for the deacons, and there are 4 Christian graces that he lists here. And once again, let me remind us all that these are not qualifications given so much to the individual who is being nominated for the office. For him to weigh himself up by and say, well, yep, that's me, yep, I guess I'm pretty qualified. These graces are given to you, the members of the congregation, just as they were given to Timothy and the Ephesian church he was serving, that they may assess the names on the ballot and be discerning enough to know who to cast a vote for, or perhaps who not to. So again, let's not switch off and say, well, this is just for the guys on the ballot. It's not. It's for all of us to consider. And we're going to see that many of these qualities are things that all of us should be striving for in our own Christian lives. So let's take a look at them each in turn. You'll see the first Christian grace he mentions is reverent. Reverent. The New King James doesn't really give a very helpful translation here. The English Standard Version, the New International Version, I think are much better. It literally reads men worthy of respect, or perhaps dignified men. Martin Luther translates it men of serious bearing. Why, you ask, is this quality necessary for a deacon? Well, it's necessary because the deacon has a very responsible task, doesn't he? If deacons are not respectable people, then their ministry is going to be brought quickly into disrepute. The commentator Lenski says, because they had to deal with all classes, all ages, all types of people in their work, sensible, steady men were needed. That's what Paul's saying here. We want men who are steady, men who are sensible. And as we said with the role of the elder, there should be a seriousness in his character because he is going about a very serious work. He holds a respectable office. And therefore, he must be worthy of respect. Next thing he mentions is not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. The word in the Greek literally means exactly that. One who speaks with two different tongues. It may seem an unusual thing to picture in your mind. But of course, the idea is he's saying two different things to two different people. We might say in our lingo that he speaks out of two different sides of his mouth. Can't be trusted. You can never tell if he's telling you the truth or not. A double-tongued person is one who is a hypocrite, one who is insincere. And I would ask you, what kind of trust can the poor and needy put in a deacon who is untrustworthy? And what kind of trust can a congregation put in such a person when they send him to work on some project involving outside contractors, perhaps, or, of course, the church's finances? In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and hopeful encounter a character called Mr. Byends. And we read that Mr. Byends comes from the town of Fairspeech. And the town of Fairspeech is inhabited with citizens, including the likes of Mr. Facing Both Ways. And the pastor of the church in Fairspeech is called the Reverend Mr. Two Tongues. The Reverend Mr. Two Tongues. Surely we expect to find this kind of character in the world. Friends, it's a disaster if we find this character in the church, and especially it's a disaster if we find this character with one who is ordained to office. There must be no trace of deceit or a loose tongue for those charged to be busy among the congregation, those who are going from house to house and being privy to some very personal family matters. You see, in their line of duty, the deacons may become familiar with a family's personal finances or health problems. They will be entrusted with the finances of the church, the tithes and the offerings, the building maintenance and insurance and staff salaries and insurance policies and so on and so forth. They are entrusted with much information that should be kept private. And so there is a much greater responsibility for the deacon. It will call for straight dealing and no double tongues. In short, they must be deal with all these individuals in such a way that they know a confidence will be kept and honesty will be the order of the day. Not double tongued. Next, he says the deacon must not be given to much wine. And of course, we considered exactly the same qualification back in verse 3 for the elders. It means not to be devoted to, or not to be addicted to wine. And again, I would simply say, notice that a quantity of wine is specified. Much wine. Much wine. The deacon knows when to stop. Again, it's not the consumption of alcohol per se, which was, of course, the common drink of the day, but the quantity consumed and the bodily dependence upon it that Paul is warning against. If elders need to be sober-minded when they are about the spiritual work of shepherding the flock and tending to its spiritual needs, then in the same way the deacons need to be sober-minded when they are tending to the church's temporal needs. Like elders, the deacons are never off duty. They're never off duty. As those ordained to office, they might the more easily cause a weaker brother to stumble. Not given to much wine, and then fourthly, not greedy for money. not greedy for money. And this is a word we've encountered already in this series. It refers to dishonest gain, which one obtains while in the course of one's job, so to speak. And it goes without saying, I trust, particularly for the role of deacon, that avarice is a deadly handicap to those responsible for the material needs of the congregation. Those who are responsible for the receiving and the dispersing of the Lord's tithes and offerings, as well as the maintenance of the church property, must be possessed of a certain degree of financial integrity. Our church's directory of church government defines the diaconate as, quote, a ministry of mercy and stewardship. A ministry of mercy and stewardship. That's a helpful definition, because mercy and stewardship must be brought together. They must go together, because where a merciful heart is lacking, then surely poor stewardship must follow. There's a classic case study of this in the Gospels. You remember Judas? We read in John 12, verses 5 and 6. This is the story, you remember, where Mary has come and she has anointed our Lord with holy oil. And Judas, you remember, protests. And Judas says this. He says, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And then it goes on and says, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." Judas had the money box. We might say that Judas was the deacon of the disciples. And my friends, those who have the money box in the church are called to a much higher standard. We're going to see in verse 10 that deacons must be blameless, above reproach. Friends, tragically, the history of the Church of Jesus Christ is littered with the careers of deacons who fell into the Judas syndrome. It's a problem that begins, you see, with the heart. Not that he cared for the poor. His was meant to be a ministry of mercy and of stewardship, but where there is an absence of mercy in the heart, not that he cared for the poor, there you will also find an absence of stewardship. He was a thief. See the connection? Mercy in the heart and stewardship. And of course, Judas in that example protested that the poor were being ripped off. Of course, it was a shallow, hollow protest. He was the one being ripped off. He was the one being ripped off, not greedy for money. And incidentally, just in passing, this is why the list of diaconal duties that are found in our directory for government include, quote, securing an annual audit of the congregation's accounts. We want to be accountable. We want to have financial integrity. Deacons should be good with money, but not obsessed with money, and never, ever greedy for money. So to summarize this first point, this is why Paul belabors the spiritual qualifications for an office that focuses on temporal ministry. He must be spiritually qualified. He must exhibit these graces of the Holy Spirit. And again, he may be a financial whiz. He may be great with building maintenance. But if that's all he's good for, he's not qualified to be a deacon. And these aspects of the deacon's character will be founded, secondly, upon the deacon's creed. And that's the second thing that Paul has to say to us in this text. We find it in verse 9, the deacon's creed. He says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, to be clear, when Paul speaks of the mystery of the faith, he's not saying that the Christian faith is something mysterious. He's not saying, well, we're having an election of deacons, only Sherlock Holmeses need apply. That's not what he's saying. Paul very often uses this word mystery to speak of the gospel. Now, the gospel, of course, is something that was hidden in the mind of God, but which has now been revealed with the coming of Christ. For instance, Colossians 1, verse 26, Paul calls it, quote, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So the Christian faith is something that is clear and revealed. It's not something hidden and deep and mysterious. And Paul, when we apply this to the deacons, he's simply saying that deacons must have a solid grasp of the revealed faith of the Bible. Deacon must hold it. The Greek literally means he must possess it. He must be possessed of it. It must be his creed. He must hold it. He must possess it with a pure conscience. And friends, that's why in our ordination vows for deacons, we include the following. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Redeemer of men? And do you confess him publicly as your Savior and Lord? Like the elders, the deacons are office bearers and they're held to a higher standard. And as we saw last week in Acts 6, not only are these men going to be ordained, they are also going to be installed into a specific local congregation, in a specific denomination. And that's why they're also held to a higher standard of personally holding to the doctrinal distinctives of the congregation that they will be serving. Not just tolerating them, not just practicing them, but being personally convinced of them. Paul says, holding it with a pure conscience, no reservation. The deacon's vows in our church continue, quote, do you believe in and accept the system of doctrine and the manner of worship set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, and the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America as being agreeable to and founded upon the Scriptures? Do you promise subjection in the Lord to the courts of this church and engage to follow no divisive courses from the doctrine and order which the church has solemnly recognized and adopted? These are the vows, not simply for elders, but for deacons as well. So again, to summarize, that the deacon's character that we've just considered and his creed, that they go together. You can't have the one without the other. They must at least have read and studied these subordinate standards before they swear to uphold them and live them out. As one commentator has said, Paul is very serious about these things. He says that deacons must be people who have put these gospel truths into practice. For them, the Christian life is more than believing in a set of doctrines. It is living a life worthy of the name of Christ. It is keeping the faith with a clear conscience because they live holy and godly lives. So, my friends, the deacon's character must grow out of the deacon's creed. He must be committed to the gospel and committed to the doctrines of the church that he is being ordained and installed to serve. And flowing from these doctrinal commitments, and a transformed life, transformed heart, he will have a transformed life showing forth these graces of the Spirit. Deacon's character, the deacon's creed, thirdly, the deacon's reputation. And we find that in the 10th verse. Paul continues, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. As with the elder, so with the deacon. Reputation must be established. track record must first be evident to the congregation. He must be found blameless. Found blameless. It means we're looking to see. He's been found blameless. That is, he's been found above reproach. Notice how this reputation is discerned. Let them also first be tested. And in the context here, Paul has been showing us that there are really two kinds of tests for the deacon. And they really mirror that of the elder that we saw in the previous section. The test of his character and the test of his creed. Test of his character. Does he display these necessary graces from verse 8? To qualify, he will have had these qualities put to the test in his Christian life. And he will have passed the test. Let me just say again, I know I said this before, but this verse does not give us, the members of the congregation, to go snooping into the personal lives of the men whose names are on our ballot. That's not what we're to do. The point that Paul is saying here is that all these aspects of the man's personal life, all that you need to know, should already be visible to you. It should be clear to everyone. But there's also the test of the creed. What a man believes. Creed and character. Confession and conduct. These things, as we've said, are always inseparable. And so we need to ask, well, has the candidate publicly professed his faith with a covenant of church membership? He has to be a church member, obviously. But friends, since the church officers are held to a higher standard of subscription, it is customary that the elders who preside over the election proceed to interview the deacons elect, and the elders elect, actually, for that matter. Again, let me read you another section from the Directory of Government. Quote, if the deacon elect indicates his desire to accept the call, the session shall meet in constituted court to examine him with respect to his qualifications. And it continues, the session shall examine him in his soundness in the faith and in his commitment to the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. If the session shall judge any deacon elect unfit for the office, it shall not proceed with his ordination and or installation. Now, someone might listen to that and say, well, this is tyranny. This is the tyranny of the elders over the will of the congregation. But no, it's simply an application of verse 10. But let them also first be tested. Now, of course, a session would have to have very good reasons to overturn a two-thirds vote of the congregation. But there may, in fact, be some elements of the candidate's character or the candidate's creed that the congregation couldn't possibly know about at the election. Things which may not perhaps disqualify them for being members of the church, but certainly may disqualify them from serving as deacons. Now maybe all of this sounds, like, again, like much of the series, very daunting. What a challenge this is to those who aspire to these offices. But it's really very similar to words that we know well Paul said about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:28. We read them when we come to the table. You remember he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You see, the purpose of the examination, of the testing, the interviewing, is not to hinder, but rather to encourage towards a full and joyful participation in the office that they're called to. The testing of deacons elect and elders elect is not a fundamentally negative thing. Though, of course, it may result in a candidate's withdrawal, but rather it should be rather freeing the deacon to serve without hesitation and with complete confidence that he has been called by Christ through his church to minister in his name. And when those days of difficulty come in his office, as they surely will, and he hangs his head, he says, am I called to do this? Am I really cut out to be a deacon? Am I really cut out to be an elder? They will remember. They have been called. Called by God through his church. And so Paul says, let them serve. Let them serve as deacons. Let no one stop them. They are approved to God. They are workers who do not need to be ashamed. And let not their own weakness and their own self-mistrust prevent them. They will be tested They will be called, and they can be assured that they are serving faithfully in the calling that God has given to them. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Deacons' character and creed and reputation, and that brings us fourthly to consider the deacon's family. The deacon's family is mentioned in verses 11 and 12. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Well, just as Paul did with the qualifications for the elders, so now he shines his spotlight on the family of the one called to be a deacon, his wife and his children. And Paul says here that this man's marriage should be exemplary. His marriage should be exemplary. He says, likewise, their wives. There's that word likewise again. What I want you to observe here, notice it's interesting, the deacon's wife is held to similar standards of character as her husband. Compare verse 8, where we saw the deacon's character, with verse 11, the deacon's wife's character. In verse 8, we read that he must be reverent. In verse 11, we read that his wife must be reverent. In verse 8, he must not be double-tongued. In verse 11, his wife must be temperate. It's a similar kind of word. In verse 8, he must not be greedy for money. In verse 11, we have a parallel characteristic. His wife must be faithful or trustworthy in all things. You see the pattern. The two things are going side by side. If the deacon is married, and that is by no means required in the scripture for a deacon, but if he's married, his wife should be supportive of his calling, and she should realize that she may, in fact, disqualify her husband from this office. If her own personal godliness is noticeably lacking, and especially if it's lacking in these areas that relate to her husband's specific spheres of ministry. A deacon's wife may undermine her husband's calling in many ways. She shouldn't meddle in his diaconal work, but by that same token, neither should she be disengaged or unsupportive of him. It's a balance, you see. And like the elder, the deacon is also to be the husband of one wife. Literally, he is to be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. He is a faithful husband. He is above reproach in all his interactions with the opposite sex. And that will be all the more necessary for the deacon, given as we've seen that in the New Testament, the work of deacons is often mentioned, in terms of personal charitable conduct with women and widows in particular. That's why his marriage should be exemplary, but also his family life should be exemplary, shouldn't it? It says in verse 12, ruling their children and their own houses well. Again, the very same characteristic that we saw back in verse 4 for the elders. And as we apply it to deacons, let us learn here that the home is a great place to practice being a deacon. Remember that the word to deacon is literally to serve, to minister to the practical needs of those who are around us. And so I would submit to you that the deacon learns to serve the church by first looking after his own poor and sick and elderly relatives with compassion and selfless care. The deacon first learns to serve in the church by taking out his own trash, or changing diapers, or doing the dishes, or whatever other mundane acts of service he could be doing in the home. The deacon learns to serve in the church by first performing routine home maintenance and getting through the honey-do list in a timely and efficient and economical way. The deacon learns to serve the church by first overseeing the finances of his own home, ensuring that his family's tithing and spending and investing and taxes are all done in an honest and orderly way. John Calvin says, "Those who know ordinary life and are well practiced in the duties that human relationship impose are far better trained and fitted to rule in the church." Deacons should be men who know ordinary life, as Calvin says. Are they known in their families? Are they known in their communities as people who serve selflessly? His family life should be exemplary because it is a training ground for the work that he will be ordained to perform in the local congregation. The deacon's character and creed and reputation and family. And then finally and briefly, Paul concludes this text by looking at the deacon's reward. And the deacon's reward is found there in verse 13. "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Having spent most of this text speaking prospectively of those who will serve as deacons, Paul wraps up by now looking retrospectively, looking back to those who have served well as deacons. He closes with what Hendrickson calls the manifest special reward by which it pleases God to crown the deacon's efforts. We're looking now from the perspective of the final day, when we'll all stand before Christ the great deacon, and he will examine us. And what will he have to say about those who have served well as deacons? We know that all rewards that we shall receive on that day are rewards of grace. We've seen in the study that the deacons were graciously called to the lowly position of a servant in the church. And their office was perhaps not very public. It was perhaps not very glamorous in the eyes of many. It involved discreet visits, quiet words of encouragement. In all, the work of the deacon, as they look back on their lives, was an overlooked ministry to the overlooked. But my friends, the servant's ministry is never overlooked by the master. Matthew 10:42. "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And what is the reward for the deacon's labors? It is a good standing. A good standing. This may refer to their standing before men in this life, but I think most likely it refers to their standing before God at the close of their diaconal labors. And likewise, great boldness in the faith speaks of that assurance that faithful deacons may have in this life, that one day they will receive the Lord's reward for their faithful service. You see, present boldness in the faith means future confidence when they stand before God. It is a fundamental biblical principle that those who humble themselves as servants will be exalted. There are so many texts we could point to. 1 Peter 5:6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And the greatest example of all is Jesus himself. Philippians 2:7, "who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Friends, those deacons who deacon well, who serve well, are serving the greatest deacon of all, and their lives will follow in his footsteps. Like Jesus, they made themselves of no reputation, and they will obtain for themselves a good standing, literally a good reputation. like Jesus taking the form of a servant and humbling themselves, they will obtain for themselves great boldness, great assurance in the faith. So what have we learned from this text today? Qualifications of a deacon lie in his character, creed, reputation, and family. And his gracious reward is beautifully recorded in words from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verse 23, where we read that his Lord will say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And what exactly is it that will bring forth this praise? Well, in the very next parable, Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them," as he will say to the faithful deacon, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you today for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant. And we know that because he humbled himself, he has been exalted to the highest place. Lord, we thank you for the office of deacon, which mirrors the humbling of Christ, who washed his disciples' feet, that we may have an example to follow, to do likewise. We thank you for the call upon all of us to offer diaconal service to one another. And we want to thank you particularly this morning for the spiritual gifts that you have given to certain in the church to serve in this office of deacon. How we ask and pray that you would bless our diaconate in this place. We pray for those, O Lord God, whom you might be calling to join them. And we pray, O God, that you would bless them, Lord, as they would consider this calling. And bless us also as a congregation. May we be discerning. Discerning, O Lord, of the qualifications for this office. O Lord God, we come before you and we acknowledge that this is your work. It is your work, O God, to give a heart to serve. It is your work to bestow the gifts of the Holy Spirit upon those who will serve you in this way. And we ask, O God, that you would be pleased to bless us, Lord, with the evidence that you have been at work in our midst. We ask, O Lord God, that you would bless our deacons with the many projects that are being undertaken at this time. We pray that you would enable them, O Lord God, to show forth in their character and their creed and their families and their reputations, O Lord, that they have indeed been men called by you. Lord, may they serve faithfully, Lord, and may they look forward to their reward. And we ask, O Heavenly Father, that you would continue to strengthen us, O Lord, as a congregation. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would build your church. We pray the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we pray, O Lord, that in all things Jesus Christ would be praised. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.